Our text for this morning is found in Leviticus chapter 23. We're focusing our attention today on verses 4 through 8, which the Lord is again declaring and defining the feasts of the people of God, reasserting the necessity of the Passover. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me. And I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Which God says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. The first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." Let us pray. Lord, we hear from your word that the act of gathering a holy convocation to the Lord is significant. It is necessary for the people of God to live into a life of feasting, a life in your presence. So, Lord, we have gathered here today in your presence. We have gathered that you might speak to us. We have gathered so that through the proclamation of your word, you might be glorified. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the spotless Lamb, might be seen, might be heard, might take root in our lives. So Lord, come, continue to blow through this place by your Spirit. Fill our hearts and our minds with you, and with you alone we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, just a word or two, if I could, as we begin, again, to welcome you all here and to thank you all for coming and bringing lawn chairs. And we are blessed, I think, with some overcast skies, although the trees, as we have done our research, will provide a significant amount of shade. But on another Sunday, if we have a bit more sun and you're inclined and you want to bring whatever device you need for shade, you're welcome to do so. Peter, show them how it's done. There you go. Or a little umbrella or whatever you need. You have the freedom to be able to do so. So please feel free to do that. This is not my first time preaching an open-air sermon. Being raised in the charismatic and Pentecostal tradition, I certainly had my opportunities growing up to attend what might be considered the old-fashioned tent meeting. And I've been a part of open-air preaching when I was a kid. And I always found that rather interesting, and there's a lot of exposure, certainly, when you're out there and people can see what's going on. You've got to really be well-established and firm in your boots if you're going to come out and proclaim in such a way. But whatever anxiety or nerves or whatever sense of impropriety that I may have felt like when I was a kid, that we were taking what was business that should be behind closed doors outside, dissolved in my mind, in my heart. A number of years ago, as I've shared with you, I have had the opportunity for 8 years to go down to Ocean Isle Beach. And for a number of those years, I had the privilege of being able to preach on the beach. That was part of the assignment. I would do a service on the beach at 9 a.m. and then make my way to the chapel at 10 a.m. and lead a service in the chapel itself. And so I participated for a number of years in outdoor preaching. And the first year that I did that, I was a little hesitant, knowing my own upbringing, knowing wasn't quite sure how I felt about that, but preached the sermon anyway because I wanted to be at the beach, and that's what they required of me. And then something really interesting happened at the end of the service. I had a woman come up to me who said, I was outside eating my breakfast, and I started to hear you. I heard you talking. And so I left the breakfast table, went out to the street, and walked over to see what was going on. And she and I talked a little bit about who she was and where she came from and what was happening with the chapel. And she was unaware that there was a service outside. But that open-air preaching had some effect. Even if it was only communicated to me, the effect of it, by one person, it confirmed in my mind and my heart that great passage in Isaiah when God says that his word will not return to him void. That is to say, as I teach the confirmation students every year, that God's word is powerful and effective. It goes out, and it will not fail to accomplish that which it is sent out to do. When God's word is released, and released openly, it will have an effect, and it will do something. We build worlds with our words, and we stand on the word of God, and we declare God's word here today openly and proudly, if you will, proud and assured that God will not fail to accomplish that which he intends with his word when it is sent out. And so I'm grateful to be able to preach to you in this way, and also to give us a break from the heat, and also to give us a little extra layer of mitigation in these days of social distancing. But our attention is on Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 8, as we focus on, give me 1 second. One thing about preaching outdoors is the wind does play a part. We are focusing our attention on Leviticus and the feasts, and we're giving our attention to the Passover, verses 4 through 8. God's command that the people should gather to sacrifice the Paschal Lamb and to eat unleavened bread. And this week, as I was preparing for the sermon, we had a situation develop in our home. Nothing problematic by any stretch of the imagination, but my kids, my older two kids, Hannah and Nathan, had an opportunity to go visit some friends of theirs who have recently, or in the last year or so, moved to Ohio. And they have close friends. Both Hannah and Nathan have a friend who has moved out to Ohio. And they've been wanting to go visit them in their new house in Ohio. And this past week provided the opportunity for that to happen. And so we made arrangements for them to go to Columbus for 2 or 3 days. And we were talking about all of this at dinner. And as we were talking about it during dinner and making our plans, the time came, as it does each and every night, when we're done eating and we're done talking, where I push myself away from the table and I say, okay, kids, time to clean up. And that's something that I've grown very accustomed to and very proud of, that we've trained our kids to clean up after dinner. And it took a number of years, and sometimes when we have people over and this moment happens at the dinner table, there's both shock and awe in their faces. How is it that you got them to do this? Why are they doing this? How did the kids get trained to be able to do this? Well, it took some time, and we spent time sharing with them, look, here's the arrangement. I will pay for dinner. I'll put the food on the table. I even work a lot to help prepare the meal. But when the meal is done, you guys, your job is to clean up after dinner. And it's an arrangement that we've all agreed to, because they decided they didn't want to have to pay for the dinner, and that cleaning up after dinner was fair trade for being able to eat every night. And so when it was time for me to push, what's going on over there? I'm seeing some raised eyebrows among the parish kids. When it was time for me to push away from the dinner table and said, kids, it's time to clean up, one of the kids said, well, what are you going to do while we're gone? You you're not going to have anybody to clean up after dinner. What are you going to do? And I said, don't worry about it. I know how to clean up after dinner. And frankly, it's not going to be a tenth. There'll be a tenth of the mess that we usually have here while you guys are away. Don't worry about it. I'll put away the dishes. I'll get everything put in order. I know how to keep the house in order. And it was that revelation, that idea that emerged in my thinking and reflection and prayer time as I was looking at Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 8. That the big idea of our text and the big idea of what God is doing in the feasts and in this feast in particular is that the Lord is getting his house in order. And I need to thank Hudson Winkler for reminding me that for 2 weeks I've failed to give you the big idea. I've forgotten that as he's been taking his notes of the sermon. He said, what happened to the big idea? I need to make sure I bring that back in. So the big idea, Hudson, is that the Lord will get his house in order. It's not that he hopes to get his house in order. It's not that he desires deeply to get his house in order, but he will accomplish the work of getting his house in order. God will get his house in order. And God's approach to getting his house in order here in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 through 8, is by reinstituting and reaffirming the Passover and unleavened bread feasts. God is getting his house in order through the feasts. God is getting his house in order by means of the Passover, by means of the unleavened bread. He establishes the Passover. He establishes the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a new year festival. At the beginning of every year, God is getting his house in order. He is getting his people in order. It sets the tone for the year. It sets the tone for the people of God as they assemble together to celebrate the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now let me share with you some of the logic behind the Passover. And when I say logic, I don't mean just the rationale or the facts. The logic of the Passover is connected to the logos of the Passover, the overriding reality or animating power and presence that gives the Passover its meaning. What's happening in the Passover? What is the logic or the logos of the Passover? Well, it begins with this. The world is under slavery. It is corrupt. And God's people are captive to that corruption by sin. The world is under slavery, sin. Israel is under captivity. Israel is enslaved in Egypt, but it's worse than that. They're in captivity and enslavement to sin, and God's world must be brought into order. He will get his house in order. And how does he do that? He accomplishes that by judgment. God gets his house in order by the means of judgment. God's judgment is always a function of his love. If we divorce God's judgment from his love, we have a misunderstanding of what's happening in God's work of judgment. We have the caricature that God is simply angry or mad, and he wants to enact some kind of vindictive justice in the world. It couldn't be farther from the truth. Because God loves the world, he wants to bring the world into its proper order and justice. He wants to see the world and his people rightly ordered under him. And because he loves the world so much, he is going to address with power and conviction that which is disordering the world. So his justice and his judgment goes out like a heat-seeking missile to attack the very thing that is bringing the world into corruption. The only problem is you and I, through our forefather and our foremother, Adam and Eve, took the crown of glory that was placed upon our heads at creation and set it aside in order that we might have our own way, and we put on ourselves the mark of sin. So God's justice and judgment is going out like a heat-seeking missile to eradicate in the world sin. He's doing it because he loves his world. Because God loves his world and loves his people, and he's going to deal with sin, he also allows for a substitute. He allows for men and women to trust in the substitution of the Lamb who is given. As the Lamb's blood is spilt, the Lamb's blood representing the blood that should be spilt in our lives, instead there is a substitute, and the Lamb dies on our behalf. Salvation from this judgment is grace. Grace upon grace. It's gracious that God would deal with the sin in the world, and it's grace upon grace that he would give us a substitute that we might live under the blood. And that the pestilence and the justice and the judgment would pass over us. Now this is true both for Egypt and for Israel. God is getting his house in order. In the previous 9 plagues, as we read the tail end of that in Exodus chapter 12, in the previous 9 plagues, God is making a distinction between Egypt, which has come to symbolize the corruption of the world, the sin of the world. He's making a distinction between Egypt and Israel, the people of God. And he's made that distinction. The Lord's really blowing. By sign. The signs and the wonders that are happening in Egypt and in Israel, at Goshen. But in this last judgment, the plague that is coming, he is making a distinction by faith. The people have to enter in and be distinct by faith. They must opt in. We've been talking about that for the last number of weeks. There is a feast. There is the drama. There is the form of the Passover, which God is giving to Israel, whereby they may opt in by faith. Have their lives, have their house come into order. Families gather together in homes. Later they are going to gather together at the temple. But God is calling them to gather together as families, and to do certain things that are going to communicate what this new life is going to look like. God is getting his house in order, and he calls the people of God to eat the bitter herbs, to be reminded in this feast of the bitter enslavement that they've experienced for 430 years. Not only are they to eat the bitter herbs, they are to remove all of the yeast, all of the unleavened bread, this yeast, which is a symbol now of Egyptian enslavement. It must be removed from the house, and the lamb must be sacrificed. A lamb without spot, a lamb without blemish. The blood of the lamb is to be put over the doorpost, and those who enter in come under the blood of the lamb, have their houses put in order. They're to eat in haste, staff and their tunic and their sandals on, because God is going to bring them to action, call the people of God to action. Israel was invited to live a life of Passover. Israel, they were delivered. They exit Egypt under the blood. They begin each new year under the blood. For 40 years, they are traveling in the desert, in their wanderings under the blood. And when God finally delivers them over to enter into the promised land, and Joshua comes to the Red Sea one more time to cross over, to cross into the promised land, they sacrifice and they celebrate the Passover because they are going to enter into the promised land under the blood. They are going to be established in the land by the blood. They were to live by the blood. Blood oversaw their coming and their going. The blood was powerful and gracious, and God brings his house. God brings his creation. God brings his people into order by the blood. Now, this should give us pause, because this is an opportunity to ask ourselves, am I under blood? Am I under Egypt or am I under Israel? Am I under the power and the authority of Yahweh, or am I under the power and the authority of all the false Egyptian gods that Israel was plagued by? We cannot simply assume this. I was reminded just this week in conversation with someone from our church, in which we were talking about someone that we knew in common, a family member, this person that I was talking to, that is not a believer in Christ. It has been here many, 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 many times, having the form of godliness, but not knowing the power of God. So we can't assume anything. Israel's life was brought into order. Their house was brought into order because their life was under the blood. Each one of us must ask, our families must ask the question, is my life, is my family under the blood? Is our lives being ordered by the power and the reality of the blood? God will get his house in order. So the Passover is followed immediately the next day by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover cannot stand on its own. God brings to the Passover the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is the natural result and consequence of the Passover. If you are living a life under the blood, then there is the necessity to remove the leaven out of one's house. Leaven is a symbol. It can be both positive and negative. There's the leaven of the kingdom of God, and there's the leaven of Egypt. And God is saying, come under the blood, but then have all of the leaven of Egypt removed out of your life. The leaven of idolatry, the leaven of slavery, the leaven of captivity and meagerness. So a tradition was established by God and by God's people, an annual house cleaning known as Berakat Hametz. It became fun. You can do it with your own kids. You get some leavened bread. Get some of that good challah bread. Kevin, you know that kind of stuff? That big, that nice, airy challah. Makes the best French toast. Is it challah bread? Challah bread. Makes the best French toast. And they would take bits and pieces of it, and they would hide it throughout the house. And for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they'd go around and they'd look to find all the pieces of that leavened bread and have it removed. Because the leaven became a symbol not only for the corruption and the decay of Egypt, but it was a symbol of the sin that so easily besets our lives. You can come under the blood, but then the work begins. The life under the blood must commence, and God is calling us to remove all of the leaven, all of the things that are besetting us from living fully into the life, into the ordered house that is established by the blood. And it lasted for 7 days. Why in the world did it last for 7 days? In order to press the point. For 7 days, remove the yeast, remove the leaven. For 7 days, eat the bread of the kingdom. Let it go into your life. Let it take its hold. Let it form you. Let it shape you. It's a ritual. We've talked about this. It's something that God has called us to do in order that we might know him. Taking it up in our hands, taking it up in our mouths, taking it up in our very lives, living a life in such a way that gives evidence and practice what it means to live a holy and godly life, to live under the blood, to have one's house in order. A life worthy of the blood looks like this. 7 days at the beginning of the year, committed to eating the unleavened bread, which sets the tone and trajectory for the entire year. 7 days, God calls Israel to eat the unleavened bread. Eat the lamb, to eat the bread, and to fatten up for the journey. They're eating in haste. They're getting ready to go. They're getting ready to be commissioned, to be a particular kind of people for the sake of the world. But Israel failed. The blood of lambs and the life of bread could not sustain them. And did not sustain them because it was not accompanied by faith. The people ate the lamb. They ate the bread. But they failed to feast on God. The people did not trust by faith. There is hope. There's hope not only for you and me, there's hope for the world because Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been crucified. Jesus is the one who comes. He is the one who comes not in the shape or the form of a lamb that does not have the equivalence, the moral equivalence of a person made in the image of God. The blood of lambs and bulls and goats was never going to be sufficient to set us free and to bring our house and to bring our lives in order. The paschal lamb had to be crucified, and it had to be the spotless, the pure, and the perfect blood of Christ. And he came. Not only did he come and give his blood, but he gave his body bread. Bread that could be eaten and received to get our house in order. He's offered to us. Some of us may need to be reacquainted with his blood, reacquainted with his bread, reacquainted with a life free of leaven. You see, blood alone is not sufficient. There's a tendency within the American church, within evangelicalism at large, to reduce the faith to a belief, a knowledge of the blood. Say, I know about Jesus. And I know that he gave his life. I understand all of that intellectually. But that's not sufficient. In order to have one's house brought into order, there is the necessity to eat the feast of the unleavened bread for 7 days. You see, leaven is very active. A little leaven goes a long way. So Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. A little leaven goes a long way. It's not enough to simply confess and to say, I know Jesus, I believe in him, and not have a life that follows the logic, the drama, the trajectory, the 7 days of eating the bread. This is the world we live in today. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness, having the form of godliness, but denying the power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households. A little leaven that leavens the whole lump. They capture weak faith, burdened with sins, and lead astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. God is getting his house in order. He doesn't just desire to get his house in order. He doesn't hope to get his house in order. God is getting his house in order. God will get his house in order. He is making distinctions between Israel and Egypt. He is making distinction in our homes. He is making distinction in the church. And he is saying it's not enough to simply walk under the blood and acknowledge that some intellectual, academic way. We must eat the bread for 7 days and walk in it and have it set the trajectory of our lives for the entire year. We're in the last days. Even as Paul just described, which people will be treacherous, reckless, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And God is making a distinction in these last days. We are in a new era. It's been the last days for 2,000 years, but this is a new era in the church. And we must make a decision. There's an invitation by God to feast. It's an invitation that we've all received. And if you're anything like me, sometimes that invitation comes in the mail and I stick it on the refrigerator with a magnet and I don't do anything with it for a little while. I just let it sit there as you decide and figure out whether or not the schedule will permit, whether or not this is something you can afford to go to, that you have the time to invest in. We're in a new era in which we are no longer in a position to allow the invitation to simply stay on the refrigerator. God is making distinctions. He's getting his house in order, and he's calling us to feast, to come under the blood of the Paschal Lamb that was crucified, to come under the life of the one who entered into a house called death, who entered into a house called the tomb, and he swept it clean. He took out every piece of leaven, and it didn't take him 7 days. It took him 3 days, and he got it clean, and he got it clear, and he burst out triumphant, and he said, come. Come. Come and live the life that I'm calling you to. Come and feast on me. Come under my blood and eat my bread. Have your life made distinct. Be my people for the sake of the world. So today's takeaway, it's only one thing. I'll share with you that today is day one of seven. Today is day one of seven. It is the Lord's Day. It is the day of feasting. It is the day when we all this to you. God is getting his house in order. He invites us to not only come under the blood, but to eat with him. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we desire to have our house put in order. Your church, house of our lives, to recognize that yes, it has been the last days for 2,000 years, but that we are entering into a new era. It's different. We know it, we feel it, we read about it, it is clear. So Lord, we are in a journey, an Exodus journey, in which we will enter the land under the blood. We will live in the land under the blood. We will have our lives brought into order, our houses brought into order by the blood. And as we feast, as we have every ounce of leaven removed, in order that your kingdom, in order that your life, in order that your order and pattern might be established in our hearts and in our lives, courageously, powerfully, demonstrably, for your sake, for the sake of your church, for the sake and well-being of a world that is corrupt by sin and desperate need of salvation. So continue to blow, Lord, by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and blow through this place, blow through this community, blow through our world. Be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name.